is going to be week two of a series for the Adult Sunday School course called Sword Training. If you weren't here last week and were expecting my dad to be here and weren't aware that he was in Africa, I'm filling in for him today and going to be filling in next week as well. It's a great honor and a privilege to again be here with you. I had a few of you, I think, in my class year before last on the catechism, and that was a great privilege to do that. And I will, I'm looking forward to getting into the subject matter today. So a couple caveats, a couple disclaimers before we get started here. The last week before my dad left, I was very, very busy, and he was very, very busy. And between that, we didn't have a ton of time to connect on exactly his direction for the course this week. He did give me the outline and talk to me a little bit about that. So I'm hoping that where I'm going is where he was going with all of this. I know I talked to him about my ideas for this kind of subject before, and he was very on board with that. So, and if there's any glaring omissions, I'm sure he'll correct that upon his return. So let's get started here in a word of prayer before we dive into the material. Lord, we thank you for this day again. Thank you for an opportunity to come to your house and worship you and to make your name known among the nations, Lord, and to learn about your word and its relevance and how we can correctly understand it, Lord. We pray that we would have understanding. I pray that my words would be your words, Lord, and that I would be able to clearly and accurately present them. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, so our topic for today is going to, if you have the outlines from last week, I did get a chance to listen to the class from last week. So on the outline from last week, we're going to be starting on in this section here on Revelation and inspiration. That's what the majority of the topic this week will be covering. Or we might get a little bit into English translations. I doubt we'll get anywhere near literary genres, but we'll see. So let's get started with Revelation. Revelation, what is, first of all, what is Revelation? What does it look like? What is the nature of Revelation? Does anybody have any clues on that? Well, Revelation, yeah. Revelation is, obviously, it's something that's being revealed. It's a disclosure, right? I mean, how do we use the term in normal conversation? We just say, that was a revelation when we find out something that was unknown to us, that was surprising in many instances, something like that. In the theological sense is a little bit different, but it's sort of the same idea. It's the idea of disclosure, right? Revelation, then, in essence, is in a Christian context, we're going to put that out there, any activity by God in which he expresses truth about himself and his creation to his creatures. So this is my working definition of revelation. You might find others with slight differences, but this is basically the overall idea of what revelation is. What God is doing is he is disclosing things about himself to us, because without God's choosing to do so, we would not know anything about him or his character, right? So what are the different types of revelation? Anybody know? There's two main types of revelation we talk about. General and what? General, it's general revelation is one. What is general revelation? Right. General revelation is things that God has revealed which are freely available to everyone. They're knowable by anyone who has the faculty to understand them. Is that correct? So what type of things are encompassed in that broad heading of general revelation? What's that? You said creation, right? What, and the world around? Yeah. The natural order is certainly one aspect of general revelation. God reveals himself in his creation. In Romans 1, it talks about how the things that God's power has been seen and the things that he's created so that people are without excuse for not knowing him. So what does that mean that general revelation in his creation gives us? Right, it gives a general knowledge, and that general knowledge is what? What's that? We're going to get to the Bible in just a second, but when Paul says that people are without excuse for not believing in God because they have... Right, it reveals enough about him that we are able to know enough that our unbelief makes us culpable in his eyes, right? So when we say that people don't know about, are unaware of God, it's true perhaps that some people do not know things about God in the biblical sense, very specific types of things about God, theological concepts such as Trinity or incarnation or things like that. But people have a knowledge of God that comes from his creation, which is enough that they are found guilty by God for not believing in him in a general sense. Does that make sense? All right. So we have general revelation. And then what's the other type? Anybody know the other type? Specific or special revelation? What is special revelation? What's that? It's the Bible. Yes, the Bible is the culmination of special revelation, but just more generally, what does special revelation look like? It's true. What's that? Well, yeah, it's to whom, first of all? It's not to everyone, then who is it to? Right, a specific person or a group of people, right? It's not knowledge about God that God has chosen to give to everyone indiscriminately, right? Special revelation is when God enters into history and gives specific knowledge about himself or some aspect of his creation to individuals or a group of people. Does that make sense? So what does that look like? Is it always the same? Right. Well, yeah. So list some ways that that special revelation comes to people or came to people in the biblical times. Right. Angels. Right. Angels are one way that God delivers his message to his people. What's another way? Dreams, for sure. A burning bush. It's called a theophany. $10 word. What? Yeah, the voice of God. God speaks directly to certain people, doesn't he? He spoke to Moses. Moses he spoke with face to face. Right. And so, essentially... And what else from the outline from last week? Inspiration, right. Inspiration is a type of special revelation, right? So it's a way in which God reveals his truth to his people, to specific people, through what? The Holy Spirit working through whom? Right, people, right? It's a way in which he leads people to... Right, it's truth, right? So it's apropos, I suppose, that we're doing revelation and inspiration together because inspiration is a means of revelation. We'll get to that in just a moment. So we have general and special revelation. General is to all. And special revelation is to... specific. All right, and there's also the way that people have received revelation over the course of redemptive history has also come in different ways, right? You have some people receive direct revelation from God in that through and under the subcategory of special revelation, we have direct revelation, which is what? What is direct revelation? Just it's just people who get who receive the revelation directly from God or from someone who sent the revelation directly from God, like an angel or something like that. So they receive it personally themselves, either in a dream or through speaking to God or something else like that, right? Indirect revelation, more broadly, is what most of us have. Without getting into the topic of whether or not people still receive revelation directly in any way, shape, or form, most of us receive revelation indirectly through what? The Bible, right? Scripture. Scripture is God-breathed. It was not, most of us did not have the scripture imported directly into our brain while we slept, right? That would be nice. Save us a lot of work in reading it. Actually taking the time to get to know it. Most of us receive it by actually interacting with it. This is from other people who had direct revelation with God, right? So we receive our revelation by indirect means. This is just sort of getting the bearings in what we're talking about. It's helpful, I think, to know these terms. They're terms that might seem sort of disconnected from everyday life, but it helps us when we study scripture to be able to know what we're studying, how God, because this is a reflection of God's work, right? This is a reflection of how God has entered history and interacted with his people, right? This isn't just words that we've made up. This is perhaps words that didn't exist at one time, but this is actually describing how God works, right? So, right, and that, well, yeah, and that would be a, that, yeah, well, it, whether it's revelation or not, normally, there are some people who would say yes and some people would say no. Some people think that the Holy Spirit does still impart revelation to us directly. Some people think it guides us in our experience and understanding of Scripture indirectly. What's that? Right. Mm-hmm. Enlightenment or that's a good word. Enlightenment. I like that. All right, so I'm going to move on now. And there's a lot more we could get into on the topic of revelation. I'm going to be moving kind of fast just because this is a huge topic to deal with in 2 weeks' time. And I'm sure my dad's pretty good at going over things and reviewing things, and so I'm sure he'll flesh it out more as the weeks go on. So inspiration. Inspiration, once again, is a type of what? Oh, I can move this up if you want, actually. I'm using blue. I can switch to black, though. I'm just going to hide behind that now. I'll go over it in black. Yeah, I can... Just start a little art project up here. Is that, can you see that? Okay, all right, sorry. All right. Oh, train of thought, where was it? Yeah, inspiration. Inspiration is a type of what, again? Special revelation, right? Inspiration is a very specific type of special revelation. So if you're taking notes, I would write down, inspiration is a means of special revelation. Okay, and what does inspiration look like as special revelation? We talked about it a little bit. How are people moved in inspiration? True, that can be a type of inspiration. I'm talking specifically now about the scriptures at this point, though. Inspiration, we use the word as in a lot of different contexts, right? I was inspired to run my car over that lawn gnome or something. That's not a true story. but inspiration has a lot of different meanings. So what? Right. Yeah. And that's a segue. I like that. Okay. There are several different ways that people have conceived of Revelation. That is, several ways that people think that it happened. So maybe we should we'll back up and try that first. What was the first one you said? It was right. It's and that is called dictation. What is dictation? In other contexts, what is it? It's just right. I say it, you write it down, right? Or you say it and I write it down, or I say it and the computer writes it down badly. It's just, but the most important concept in dictation is it's not my, if I'm writing it down and I'm dictating something from somebody else, it has nothing to do with me, right? I'm just the instrument by which they are communicating their thoughts and ideas, right? So, can anybody think of a religion that has a very strongly dictative view of inspiration? What's that? I think two of you. Islam, right. And Islam is dictative why? Right, well, first of all, Muslims believe that their scripture, the Quran, I say Muslims, I mean most Muslims, some Muslims don't, but anyway, has always existed. They believe that the Quran is written on tablets that have existed in heaven from eternity past. Secondly, when Muhammad received revelation, he was just the passive receptor for the words of God through the angel Gabriel. He would dictate and he'd just go into a trance and write it down, and that is directly from God. Muhammad had nothing to do with it other than being the vehicle that God chose to communicate that truth to the people. What's another way of looking at inspiration? And by the way, can anybody think of a rabbit trail? Can anyone think of a Christian group that holds kind of a dictation view? Mormon, you know, I was thinking about that. I was wondering if Mormons have a dictation view, because in a sense, Joseph Smith was the passive receiver of the gold plates from the Angel Moroni, and he would look through the what is it called, the Urim and Thummim, I think they were, that supposedly he'd look into a hat and through different stones and be able to translate these tablets. That's how the story goes. So that would definitely be dictation. I'm not sure, because Book of Mormon is supposedly written by some Jewish people who went across the sea and settled in the Americas, different. So I'm not sure how they would view that that type of inspiration. My guess is they would view it closer to our idea of inspiration, but I honestly, I was planning on doing legwork, I just didn't get to it. So sort of not, I think, is how you go on that. But I'm not talking about a cult group so much as a group within broadly mainstream Christianity. Apostolic succession? Apostolic succession has... that's not where I'm going. I have to think about, because authority in Roman Catholicism is just a really tricky subject to get into. But has anyone is anyone familiar with again, not where I'm going. I'm not too familiar with the theology of inspiration. What I'm thinking is King James Version only, folks. Is anybody familiar with that particular movement of... King James Only folks are folks who believe that, well, giving it its most sophisticated exposition, believe that the King James Version is the only, it is God's word as inspired today. And they don't. They believe that it's the English version that God has given to the church, and that, well, it's the only version that God has given to the church. So essentially, everybody else would have to learn English in order to read it. But they believe that God inspires a book or a form of His revelation in history, and then He replaces it at some point until the next. So originally it was the Greek, the Byzantine tradition, more the specifically in the Textus Receptus, but anyway. And then it was replaced by the Latin Vulgate, and then was replaced by the King James Version at that point in time. And I actually, because I thought I might get into this topic today, I had some interesting little trivia about the King James Version. The reason that that can keep going is because they don't really publish the original preface to the King James Version anymore, in which the editors talk about why they are talk about their methods and talk about the fact that they don't think it's perfect and that it's not. They encourage revision in the future, and in fact, King James Onlyists will say that it's the original 1611 edition of the King James Version that's inspired, because, you know, it's gone through revisions and it's been edited and words have been changed and stuff like that. Interestingly, there's not really an original 1611 version, because I think they printed like 14 different printings that year, all were different. And they all had interesting little typographical errors. Remember, this is the age of the printing press, where you had to line everything up and put, you know, each word, and then you'd stamp it on it and just run it through like that, which is a great invention. But if you make a mistake in the way you set up the little word thingies, it's going to be propagated throughout every single copy of your book, and there's nothing you can do about it except print another edition, right? So they had several really interesting editions of the King James Version, which had interesting typographical errors in it. And I wrote down some just to for the amusement factor, I guess. In 1611, you had what's known as the Judas Bible that has Matthew 26:36. Judas, it said that Judas came with them instead of Jesus came with them. And then same year you had what's called the Basketball Bible, and in Exodus 38:11, it reads the hoops of the pillars instead of the hooks of the pillars. One printed in 1716 had Jeremiah 31:34 saying sin on more instead of sin no more. And then you had two that were rather egregious, because in both instances the word no or not, excuse me, was omitted from the text. One, the Wicked Bible, Exodus 20:14 omits the word not. Anybody know off the top of their head what that verse is? What's that? Actually, thou shalt commit adultery. And then the Unrighteous Bible or the Fields Bible is probably the worst. It was 1 Corinthians 6:9, and I'm forgetting the exact wording because I didn't write it down. It essentially said you shall go on sinning instead of you shall not go on sinning. And that one, the bishop was so incensed by the mistake that he had all the copies of the Bible burned. And he charged John Fields, who was the editor, something like 300 ducats or something. I can't remember. Anyway, he died in debtor's prison, so not laughing matter in those days so much. Anyway, turning the cart back from the rabbit trail. I plan to do that in the English language section of the thing, but since we're on it anyway. Anyway, so essentially, King James Onlyists tend to have a dictatory view of inspiration. But what's another mode of inspiration? Or an idea of how inspiration comes about? Right, by the Holy Spirit. Right. Well, and that's the right one. There's one more that I want to mention that's kind of wrongish. And it goes back to what you said, that has this idea of inspiration, that it's kind of like inspiration that you get from music. That it's in, and this is held in more liberal factions of the church, that the Word of God is inspired in the sense that we're all inspired by the Holy Spirit to, you know, write music or sing or have our own ideas about things. So it's not really a special type of revelation, a special type of inspiration. It's more sort of run-of-the-mill, maybe important, but not, you know, God's final canon. And we'll get to canon in just a second. So the view that we hold here and that I believe is theologically correct is that the Holy Spirit works through people, and he doesn't do so in that he overrides the person in his work. So what do I mean by that? In the process of inspiration, God works through specific people in their specific historical context and their specific social context. So he doesn't. So when Paul writes Galatians, he's still a first century Jewish man and doesn't become something else just because he's being inspired. So he uses the language of the time, he uses expressions, he uses the Bible of the time, the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. Paul doesn't use the Hebrew Bible very much in his writings, even though he could probably speak Hebrew and read Hebrew. He writes in what was the most popular translation of the scriptures at the time, which is the Septuagint. And he even quotes the Septuagint in places where the Septuagint is a little bit different from the Hebrew Bible. So he quotes it because that's the scriptures that his audience would be familiar with. So the Holy Spirit doesn't override these historical facts and these historical details in inspiring people. He uses people in their inspiration to bring about the type of work that he desires. Does that make sense to everybody? Is there any questions? So what does that mean then? What does that mean for us as we study Scripture? It does mean that we can trust Scripture, and that Scripture can be trusted. What does it mean, though, for us when we, what is the fact that God used people in a context that's not ours to communicate to us? What does that tell us about how we should approach Scripture? Right. We need to, as people who are faithfully reading and studying the Word of God, we have to understand that it was not originally written for us as an audience, right? It was written to other people in different times that had their own concerns. So in last week's class, my dad or Pastor John mentioned that we are not necessarily able to take a verse that sounds nice and pluck it out of context and just claim it for ourselves and apply it to our situation. In some instances, you are. In some instances, God makes a general promise. He makes a he says something that's true for all times. Sometimes you have to do a little bit of interpreting and judgment about how something that was said in one context in history is applied to another context in history, right? So sometimes we have to sort out how a specific command at a specific time could be applied to us. What? Anybody think of an example of that kind of thing? I have one in mind, but I just want to see if anybody can think of one. A good one is a passage where in 1 Corinthians, where I believe it's 1, where Paul talks about hair lengths for men and women and head coverings and things like that. Paul pretty clearly commands in that passage the women in Corinth to cover their heads and for men not to have long hair and things like that. Now, not to get, there is a debate about that, whether some of that stuff is applicable today. I believe that that's an instance where understanding the context of what those things would look like in that society, if, for example, women went around without head coverings or things like that, is speaking to general forms of modesty and to not leading others astray by your conduct. So the way it would apply today is that you don't wear things that are revealing, men don't dress effeminately, things like that. That's just one example of where you have to sort of be aware of the historical context and be able to apply what it's saying and see the enduring principle within the text. Does that make sense to everybody? We have this definition of inspiration. We have the concept in mind. What does that say about how we know or what we have that we claim to be inspired, right? Because this book is what? It's just, first of all, it's not one book. It's 66 books, right? And, well, depending on how you divide it up. But it's a number of books by a number of authors across thousands of year time period, right? So what do we call this book? It's the Bible, it's scripture. What do we call the collection of books within it? It is the, right, the canon of scripture. What is a canon? Right, it's in this context, a canon is it is everything that should, it's the collection of things that should be a part of it. It's saying that these books are what we claim to be inspired, and we believe that that's the entirety of that type of inspiration. And so this is the collection of it. That's the canon. There's nothing else outside of that that fits into that category, and everything in the category, or everything inside of it fits in that category. Does that make sense? And so how do we know that something that one of these books is inspired or not? Because these aren't the only books that were written, right? There are other books. It's September 15? So I work at Meijer. I got Halloween decorations coming in, which means that the holiday season's about to start and will end on Black Friday. But that means that Easter's coming up, or excuse me, Christmas is coming up, and all those documentaries that you see on TV that talk about the Gospel of Judas or Thomas, or a few years ago we had the Jesus Tomb one that was on TV. But they talk about other books, right? Talk about why didn't these books get into the canon of Scripture? Why do we only have? Why did they talk about the Council of Nicaea? That the Council of Nicaea just randomly decided that, or not randomly, but politically decided that these books go in and these books are out, even though the Council of Nicaea wasn't doing anything like that. And they essentially questioned the validity of the can. So we're going to get into that more next week. We're going to get into more of what we believe, or why we believe that these books are inspired, what it means when we, what we look for inspiration. And again, this is a topic that's so deep and broad and has so many aspects to it that it's just not going to be able to get covered next week. So what I'm hoping to do next week is put together a list of recommended reading, sources, stuff like that, so that once my time with you is up, that you'll be able to go and do more research on your own, have access to the type of things that when you see those documentaries on TV, that you are, have the tools to be able to combat that. Some of you already do. Perhaps some of you don't. But that's the plan for next week. It's more what we're going to get into then. I'd like to take questions at this point, though. Anything that you want, that you want gone over? Which category? Of recommended reading? Yeah, I mean, it's not a book I was planning to put on my list. I would definitely consider it a helpful source. The writings of Josephus, the Jewish antiquities, and things like that are certainly helpful in that they provide a lot of filler information for the New Testament that the writers in the New Testament don't necessarily provide. So they provide us with information on Herod and Pilate and a lot of the religious sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essene community and things like that, that we wouldn't necessarily get from the New Testament. And it provides a lot of confirmatory evidence. If you want to brave that, that's great. It's a very long book. Even the... We had Paul Meyer in here about 2 years ago, something like that, who edited, I think, one of the translations. And even his abridged one is pretty long. So, but yeah, that and also the Church Histories by... I can't remember his name, but that's also a good reading. But mostly it's going to be... it would be apologetic type resources. There's some very good books that have come out recently on the canon. And other things like that. Any other? The Apocrypha, which Apocrypha? The Catholic Apocrypha, okay. Yeah, they would definitely, it would definitely touch on that. The Catholic Apocrypha is, intertestamental books, like Maccabees and stuff that the Catholics have in their Bible and we don't. So that's a good question related to why the Catholics consider those to be revelatory and why we don't. One of the main reasons we don't consider them to be revelation, even though we wouldn't necessarily have a problem with the books in there, because there are books that were written at the time of the New Testament that are not heretical, they're not Thomas or Judas or the Gnostic writings or anything like that, but they're not in the canon. Part of that reason is because of the time that they were written, they weren't able to have, they didn't have a connection to in the case of the Apocrypha, they didn't have a connection to the Jewish community. The Jewish community did not by and large, accept them as canon, as a part of the canon of the Old Testament, even though they were widely read, but they weren't part of the older Masoretic tradition of the canon, and that's one of the criteria you'd look for in assessing that. Any other questions? My number one recommendation for what resource on the canon of Scripture on just the Bible or the way the Bible. Number one recommendation. Michael Kruger is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He has a book out that was just put out recently called The Canon Revisited, which is a very good book on the topic of textual tradition. If you don't want to necessarily spend that much money trying to think of better... I would definitely recommend A.W. Pink and B.B. Warfield for theology and things like that, and they also gave good defenses of the Scripture. The only thing that would prevent me from recommending them a little bit on some of these canon issues is that they are a little bit dated, so there has been a lot of new work and a lot of discoveries that have come out recently. So I would, they're definitely wonderful authors, and I've read parts of both of them. But yeah, as far as trying to think of, because a lot of the work that you're going to get right now is going to be informed by some of the most recent challenges to the Bible's authenticity by recent textual critics. So you have people like Bart Ehrman out there. I don't know if anybody's heard that name, but he's a former Christian Wheaton College graduate. He was also a Princeton graduate, which Warfield would roll over in his grave. But he's one of the main opponents of who's been out there lately saying that the Scriptures were basically taken over by first and second century scribes who would change the doctrine to fit what they wanted to and things like that. So those are the type of things that you're going to get out there today when you start thinking about the world. That's what, unfortunately, a lot of people will get in college today. Even Christian colleges can be affected by that too. Right, so that would fall into the category of sort of direct revelation still occurring today. And the question, if nobody heard it, is what do you say to someone who says, "This is what God said to me"? Well, and again, to sort of halfway skirt the issue of whether or not God still speaks directly to people today. If God spoke to you, then this is how I would generally approach that if I were talking to someone. If God spoke to you, then what he said to you has to be in line with what he's already revealed in his Scriptures. So if he said something to you, or if you claim he said something to you that is directly contradicted in what's already been revealed in his Scripture, then that's not legitimate. So we've all had people say to us, and this is even a terribly theoretical question. This is very practical, because everyone has had people say to them something like, "Well, God told me it was okay to, you know, leave my wife or to be involved in this inappropriate relationship," or something like that. It gets more tricky when what they say they told them isn't necessarily unbiblical, but is something you wouldn't necessarily agree with in the context that it happens. And it's really just an area for discernment and for saying, "Look, I don't believe that God is that the primary way that we make decisions is based on the Scriptures. So we have to first go to the scriptures and a direct revelation from God to you is not on the same level. And so it gets tricky, and I will get more into that next week, but that's where I would start as far as that goes. All right, we're getting close to the end here, so we're going to wrap up for this week, and we'll get more into this stuff next week. As always, I'll be available, or as I talked before, I'll be available a little time after this if you had a question you didn't want to ask in front of the group, or if you just really want to know when my dad's going to be back. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again. We thank you for the ability to still do this, to study and to hear your truth, Lord. And we thank you that we can use our minds and our reason to think about and delve more deeply into your truth. I pray that we would all have safe trips to wherever we're going, and that we'd be able to return next week to worship you again. In your name, amen.